Now, I, like you, have been in all kinds of services. I've been in services that were high church and low church. I've been in services that were liturgical, and I've been in services that were extremely anti-liturgical. I mean, I've been in services where they had a strict liturgy that they followed and prescribed prayers and back and forth. Beautiful, wonderful. I've been in others that was absolute death and wanted no part in that. And so as a result, I mean, it was a real free structure. All kinds of things went on. I have been in services that were Anglo services. I've been in black services. I've been in Native American services. And I've been in Hispanic services. I've been in services where I was deeply moved at the service. The music and everything literally moved me emotionally. But I left that service empty because nothing of substance went on in the service. Yeah, emotional. Yeah, I was moved. Something happened inside, but there wasn't anything real lasting because there was no substance to it. Now, at the same time, I've been in some services that the substance was great, but there was no emotion whatsoever. And I left disillusioned because there was no passion. So I'm wondering, are we left with having to make a choice between substance and passion? Because I think that's not a choice. That's a choice that is a non-choice. Why should we have to choose one or the other? I mean, are we doomed to say that if it's going to move you, then it needs to be light and fluffy and don't get too heavy? Or must we choose, if you want substance, you need to have an experience that's as joyful as a root canal? Does it have to be one or the other? Why can't it be both? Why can't it be filled with substance and also an exercise in passion? We ought to be passionate about truth. Truth ought to inflame us. And truth about the character and the nature of our God ought to move us. These are not mutually exclusive concepts. Psalm 139 is a psalm for worship. It was written by David and it was given to the choir master. In other words, this is a hymn for worship. This is something that was intended to be sung by the people of God, and it is loaded with profound doctrinal truth. Here is a hymn that deals with God's omniscience, the fact that God knows everything, His omnipresence, that He is everywhere present, and His omnipotence, He has all power. Three weighty theological concepts in one hymn. And yet there is also great passion in the way those truths are presented, because they're not presented as theoretical truths. They're not presented as, here's some doctrine, so everybody, you know, take your emotion out and let's just deal rationally with this truth. It's not dealt with as an abstract theory, but His knowledge and His presence and His power are presented in very personal terms and very practical ways. It has been said that the theology of the Puritans was a theology of head and heart, which is theology at its best. A theology that is merely of the head is cold and dry and barren and of little practical value. And yet at the same time, a theology that is merely of the heart is warm and comforting and practical, but it lacks substance, so it doesn't hold up when tragedy strikes. We need both. We need a theology of the head and heart. And such a theology produces worship as God intended. That's what we're going to discover in our text tonight. Psalm 139. Let's look at it together. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the othermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's a wonderful psalm, a wonderful theology of head and heart, profound truth and practical truth, great and weighty thoughts and practical realities. This is an example of applied theology. Such a theology is at the heart, and it is the essence of genuine worship. As we walk through this, we discover that genuine worship demands a sound theology. Theology is not something we run away from. Doctrine isn't something that we flee, that we say, oh, I don't want to get into that. I just want to worship the Lord. The fact is, you cannot truly worship Him without a sound understanding of who He is and a great appreciation for what He has accomplished. In other words, theology is essential to worship. They're not mutually exclusive. We need to embrace both. We walk through this passage, I want to try to point out some of the practical principles of worship. First of all, in verse 1 down to verse 6, genuine worship marvels at the extent of God's knowledge. Genuine worship marvels at the extent of God's knowledge. This opening section is about God's great knowledge, His omniscience. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know, when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. Now, I realize that when we talk about God's omniscience, that is an old-fashioned term. It's one of those theological terms that isn't used in everyday conversation. In fact, it's becoming used less and less in the church as we get the idea that if we're going to really reach people, we need to shy away from older theological terms. But I want to suggest to you, it is a proper term in dealing with the nature of our God, the fact that God sees and knows all things. Now, see, you and I believe that. You and I, if I say to you, does God know everything? You look at me, well, of course God knows everything. But I want you to understand that is called into question in the evangelical church as a whole anymore. There are serious theological writers and teachers in seminaries and divinity schools who are calling into question whether God has real knowledge of the future. After all, the future hasn't happened, so how can he know what's going to happen? Such is the logic. But if our doctrine of God is that he is eternal, he is not bound by time, then of course he sees all things and knows all things from beginning to end. But I want to suggest to you a thorough biblical understanding of the doctrine of God's omniscience or God's knowledge is not just he has the vantage point of being able to see great distance, but he actually rules over all as Lord of history. It's a far greater knowledge and a certain knowledge because he's in control of history. It matters. Open theism is the new movement that says, of course, God's knowledge is limited. Now, he's really smart and he knows more than we know and he's smarter than the average guy. And yeah, he has some knowledge of the future because he's really good at predicting. Because when you're smart and you look at the indicators, you can pretty well figure he just can't know it definitively. And so somehow that is supposed to provide comfort for you when the doctor says, well, it is cancer. And you're supposed to find great comfort in God saying, I didn't see that one, but I'm here with you. The biblical doctrine is God knew it before it was ever declared to you. And he has purpose in it. And he is Lord over it. Because he knows all things. God's knowledge of all things is exhaustive knowledge. Listen to the words of Arthur Pink. God knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. Now that's a thorough understanding of the knowledge of God. And isn't that what is reflected in this song? Isn't that what he's saying in these opening verses? You knew me. You know all. You've searched me. You know the innermost part of me. Even the words I speak before I get them out of my mouth, you already know them all together. And you know them fully, completely, even greater than I. A.W. Tozer speaks even more forcefully than Pink. God has never learned from anyone. Now think about that. God has never learned from anyone, for God cannot learn. To think of a God who must sit at the feet of a teacher, even though that teacher be an archangel or a seraph, is to think of someone other than the Most High God, maker of heaven and earth. God doesn't learn. God knows. And he knows all things. And he knows all things completely. And that is what the psalmist is celebrating in this passage. Note the extent of his knowledge. You have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts. You search out my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in. You're before and you're behind. and you lay your hand upon me. Now, he's dealing with God's knowledge in very practical terms, the fact that God knows him thoroughly. He knows his thoughts. He knows his ways. He knows his words. Now, what do you do with a God before whom all hearts are open? The thought of the knowledge of God is either terrifying or comforting. Maybe it's both. I mean, you spend any length of time at all considering what the psalmist says in these verses. That God knows everything. Everything about you. There's not a person in this room tonight who doesn't have something in their mind or their heart that if we were to put a screen up here and flash it up here and put your name with it, wouldn't jump up, run out of this room and find a bridge to jump off of. Because we would be so ashamed and humiliated if anybody knew. And the thought that God knows it thoroughly. That's terrifying. But it's also comforting. It's comforting for those who've turned from their sin and trusted in Him, because the assurance of God's Word is, though He knows you thoroughly, He loves you anyway. There is great freedom in understanding that someone who knows you like a book, that knows you thoroughly, all the warts, all the frailty, all the failings, and loves you in spite of it. There is great comfort in that. Because it says, you can't screw this up. You can't mess this up. He has complete knowledge. The psalmist reacts with a heart of worship. Verse 5 anticipates what's getting ready to begin in verse 7 and following. You hem me in, behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. He marvels. It's too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it. I can't wrap my mind around it. Our God is a profound God. And in our faith, there will always be mystery. There will always be things I cannot understand. There are always things, like the psalmist says, that are too wonderful for me. I can't attain it. I can't wrap my little mind around it. That's why I worship. That's why I give him praise. And I want to suggest to you, the better you know the God we worship, the more profound your worship will be. A sound theology is essential to worship. And genuine worship stands in awe of the extent of God's knowledge. But second, genuine worship trembles before God's pervasive presence. God knows everything. And one of the reasons why God knows everything is because He is everywhere present. Again, the theological term for that is the omnipresence of God. Again, a good term, an important term. It doesn't mean that God is so big He has a vantage point that He's able to see everything and to see everyone. And because He's so tall, He can look out over and see everything. And so in that sense, He's present. The doctrine is that wherever anything is in all of the universe, God is there, fully present in His person, His power, and everything about Him. It's not that a part of God is here with us on the corner of 41st and Union tonight, and another part of Him is in Africa with another church in worship. He is fully here, and He's fully there at the same time. Now, if you can wrap your mind around that, then we'll bow before you. I don't understand how that is, but it's the truth as He has revealed Himself to us, that He is everywhere present, fully. Now again, that's both comforting and terrifying. Because it means wherever you are, doing whatever you're doing, He is there in the fullness of His person. In His holiness, His righteousness, His power, His vengeance, and His love. That's a terrifying thought. I still remember being in the youth group when I was a kid and have someone stand before us and terrify us by saying, "Now you know when you walk in that theater, God's there with you. So you think twice about where you might want to be." If you think about that, God is everywhere present. And the psalmist is standing in awe of that fact in this section, beginning at verse 7 and going down through verse 12. But David portrays the fact that God is everywhere present in dramatic fashion, showing it in practical terms and what it means in practical ways. Look at what he says. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" In other words, Lord, where can I go to get away from you? If I ascend to the heaven, you're already there. Well, of course, that makes sense. God's in heaven. Yeah, that makes sense. I mean, of course, you'll find him there. But then he says, if I make my bed in Sheol, if I make my bed in the grave, if I make my bed in hell, you're there too. Throughout this section, he's taken the opposite extremes. If I'm in heaven, you're there. If I go to hell, you're there. Now, most of us think, well, God's in heaven and the devil's in hell. But God is everywhere, including hell. I don't know if you realize this or not, but the devil isn't in charge of hell. He's a prisoner there. God's in charge of hell. And part of what makes hell, hell, is you live for eternity in the presence of His righteous gaze, and your relationship can never be changed. Having rejected His love, having spurned His grace, you will spend all eternity in His presence, fully aware that He's there and knowing you can never relate. God is everywhere. If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning, if I fly as quickly as the breaking of the dawn, no matter where I go, in what direction, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Up or down, God is there. East or west, God is there. In darkness and in light, God is there. The message of David is clear. You cannot escape God's knowledge or His presence. And again, that's terrifying and comforting. It is terrifying if you do not know Christ. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4 and verse 13, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." That's why the writer of Hebrews says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And David is worshiping God because he stands in awe and marvels at the extent of His knowledge, and he trembles at the pervasive presence of God, that no matter where he goes, how fast he runs, God's already there waiting on him. And isn't that what the prophet Jonah discovered? God says, go to Nineveh. And so Jonah went down to the seacoast and he says, okay, which way is Nineveh? And they said, that way. And he says, I want a ship going that way. But as he went the opposite direction, saying, okay, I guess God's on his way to Nineveh, I'm going the opposite. Guess what he found? God was where he was heading. Because he's everywhere present. You cannot escape God. His presence. You cannot escape His gaze, and He has full knowledge of you. Third, genuine worship bows before God's awesome power. Beginning at verse 13. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Your book, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Note again that the psalmist deals with the power of God in very personal terms, with the power of God in creating him, and the wonder of birth, and the wonder of the human body. When I was in my mother's womb, when I'm being knit together in secret and in silence, you are there, and it is your power that is putting me together. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You knew my substance before it was formed. He's talking of the power of God in intimately personal ways. And he bowed before his awesome power, the result of his consideration of the power of God as witnessed in creation, is that he bowed before him in worship in 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts. I am in your presence. I awake, and I am still with you. And finally, in verse 19 through 24, genuine worship yields to God's sovereign work. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. These verses are the psalmist's response to God's knowledge, his presence, and his power. And his response is twofold. I want nothing to do with that which is evil, and I want to walk in your way. That's worship. The worship of God is the giving of ourselves to Him in service. Romans 12. This is your reasonable service in worship, that you give of yourself as a living sacrifice, the result of consideration of the knowledge of the presence and of the power of God, is to say, I want to shun evil and live to your glory. That's the essence of worship. And worship is born out of a sound theology, one that marvels at the extent of God's knowledge, one that trembles before His pervasive presence, one that bows before His awesome power and yields to His sovereign work. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the wonderful truth of your word. I am grateful for the fact that you have revealed yourself. You have made yourself known. And in revealing yourself, as we give thought, as we reflect on the truth of who you are and what you have done, the only legitimate response is one of worship. One that says, I want to flee that which is evil, and I want to pursue that which is righteous. Father, by your grace, make us a people of genuine worship. a people who come together for truth and passion, a sound theology and an inflamed heart, because it's a theology and a worship of head and heart to the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.